So we are studying through Mark's gospel account, Mark's presentation of the good news that is about Jesus Christ and the good news that is Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him. So we are at Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 29. And if you are able, if you would please stand with me as we read our passage for this morning, as we come before God and his word together. Let's read. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand. Help us, God, to see and hear what it is that you would say to us this morning. May we be impressed by you, by your Son Jesus, his life and priorities. May we seek, God, to imitate him and to follow him as you lead us forward for what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, we moved into a section of Mark's gospel where Mark is focused on establishing Jesus' cred, his credibility. What gives Jesus authority to speak truth into our lives? Why should we trust Jesus? So thinking about credibility, all right, looking at these people, all right, which one to you is the most credible? All right, so we got Oprah Winfrey, Wolf Blitzer, Maria Shriver, Katie Couric, Glenn Beck, and El Rushbo here, all right? So, show of hands. How many would say Oprah Winfrey is probably the most credible? See, I noticed the hand slips. Like, oh, no one else is doing that. You gotta be honest here, all right? Okay. What about, you can only choose one, by the way. So what about Wolf Blitzer? Anybody go for Wolf Blitzer? A few people, all right. Maria Shriver? Former First Lady? State of California? No? Related to the, oh, man, okay. What about Katie Couric? NBC? Yeah? A few people. Boy, some of you guys are tough. Glenn Beck? Few more people, maybe. What about El Rushbo? Scary, right? Scale of 1 to 10, you know, 10 being really great, 1 being no credibility. Are there negative integers? We don't know. All right. It's an interesting question when you look at, you know, people that we hear or see. And you know, it's like, so what really, you know, what credibility that inspires belief and confidence and trust, what gives somebody credibility? What kind of track record are we looking for? What kind of consistency of character and teaching? What are we, their message? What are we looking for in all of that? So if we're living in the first century Rome, which is Mark's primary audience, who he's writing to, he's writing to Gentiles in Rome, the capital. And maybe we're there. Maybe we've heard about Jesus. Maybe some contact with Paul or Peter, some other follower of Jesus. We've heard about Jesus, what they believe about Jesus, which is all good for them. But why should I trust Jesus myself? And up until Mark, there's been no gospel account that's been written. Mark's account of Jesus, this is groundbreaking, and it's amazingly helpful. It's a resource tool that is this section here, especially of establishing Jesus' credibility. It's hugely significant. It's significant even for us, right? Because what Mark writes is an encouragement for us as we seek to press into Jesus, to go deeper in our relationship with Him, to have our faith in Him strengthened, and to keep us on task as we follow Jesus into the world for what God has us to be doing as we follow Jesus. Right? So the passage that we read, and thinking about that, the credibility of Jesus, what gives Him the right, how to let Him speak into our lives truth. The passage that we read, it breaks down, we can break it into three sections based on what's happening with Jesus and His followers. And the first section comes in verse 29, which is what happened after the service. Right? Can we say that together? After the service. Okay. Immediately He left the synagogue. So Mark's understanding how Romans process things, which is similar to kind of how we process things, because our lives are moving really fast. Mark is just, he's brief and to the point, just the facts. And so Mark uses this phrase immediately, in fact, 22 times in this short letter, the short gospel here. Immediately, meaning right after what we looked at last Sunday. Right, remember what we looked at last Sunday? Right, Jesus is in Capernaum, right? He's at the synagogue, and Capernaum is a fishing village. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a home base for Jesus and His ministry. And on the Sabbath, Jesus goes to attend services at the synagogue. And Jesus, who's been gaining a reputation, the ruler of the synagogue invited Jesus to teach, which when He taught, Jesus just blew the crowd away, because when Jesus taught, He taught with authority, speaking as the authority of God's word. And Jesus put the fear of God into this congregation by demonstrating His authority over Satan and demons and the forces of darkness, Jesus casting out a demon. So much so that Mark tells us that Jesus went viral. What Jesus said, what He did, He got people talking. And what they were hearing and seeing was something that no one had ever seen. No one had ever heard this before. So immediately after that service, Jesus and Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, they go to Simon and Andrew's house, which if we were to go to Capernaum today, up on the left-hand side there is what archaeologists believe was Peter and Andrew's house. Which is what it used to look like up in the left before they built this church over it, which is that thing that looks kind of like, you ever see Lost in Space? You know, right? Okay, that kind of looks like that. And so that's the down you have the inside of the church there. And so it's over that house. It protects the house. And in fact, in order to see the house today, they built this glass thing in the floor. So you look down through the glass thing to see where the house is. Unless you are sneaky and you go around, you can look underneath the floor, then you can see where the house was. Right? So immediately, meaning the Peter and Andrew's house, which is a block away from where the synagogue was. I mean, this is not a big town. In the upper picture, you see the ruins of that, which is a second century synagogue that was built over the synagogue that Jesus actually went into, right? Which is what we looked at last Sunday. And the point being here, of course, is that Mark is recording real people in real places in real time, which is just adding to the credibility of who Jesus is and His message. So when they get to this house, there's nothing happening, right? Nada. I mean, which is unusual. In fact, it's culturally offensive, right? Middle Eastern culture, you show up, you're family. You're warmly welcome. There's food, right? The goat, the lamb has been barbecued. There's conversation. There's more food. There's coffee. There's more food. There's more coffee. There's more food. Baklava, you know. And because it's the Sabbath, see, all that should have already been prepared. It should have been ready to go. The meza is already on the table with the hummus and the appetizers. And the same should have been true at Simon's house. But when they get to the house, none of that is happening. Show up, right, at Paul's after the service today. And that please wait to be seated greeting and seating thing, it just doesn't happen. We're just standing there waiting. which is kind of uncomfortable and awkward, right? What's up with that? You know, why is it? So when Jesus get there, they start with these explanations. You know, maybe some of that is an apology. It's shameful not to extend customary hospitality. And some of it is just, it's just a pure reality. Verse 3, they told him, Jesus, about her. Jesus, a mother-in-law, she's sick. Luke's account says that she had a high fever, meaning this could have been a serious illness. Maybe she had a cold, maybe she had the flu. We don't know. She had a fever. And Luke records that they told Jesus they had this hope that, Jesus maybe could do something about this. And we know that Jesus, in what was a wonderful act of compassion, when he heard about this sickness, he goes to her. And notice Mark's brevity in this. Jesus goes to her, takes her by the hand, raises her up, the fever leaves her. And Mark's emphasis in that to the point brevity, Mark's emphasis is not the fever, it's not the seriousness of the illness. You know, it's not like Jesus is curing some dreaded disease here like leprosy, which he heals later on, and Mark makes this a point of telling us he's healing leprosy. The fever probably would have passed, in time she probably would have recovered. Mark's emphasis in this to the point brevity of that is Jesus' choice of compassion for this woman as he responds to her suffering and Jesus' authority over the disease. That she immediately begins to serve them. She up serving shows the immediacy and the completeness of the healing. There's authority in that. Let's be clear about this. Right. Genuine God did it miracles are instantaneous. Meaning that God may work healing in stages like Jesus does later on with this man, blind man in Bethsaida, but even that happened in a short period of time, and Jesus is taking the man through those stages. He never leaves that man. You know, God did it miracles. They don't take weeks or days or to accomplish while we're taking our meds and waiting around for something down the road to happen. Healing happens in the now. And God did it. Miracles are instantaneous and they're complete. People born blind, they receive sight. They don't need glasses. People born disabled, they jump around on fully functioning legs. They don't need crutches or prosthetics. They don't walk around with a limp. The deaf hear. They don't need hearing aids. Genuine God did it. Miracles are instantaneous and they're complete and they are undeniable. There's no room for a natural explanation. There are amazing things that people today are learning about how God has designed his universe, how he's designed our bodies. And there's discoveries that are resulting in advances in things that we're able to accomplish in curing diseases and helping people to heal. You know, some of us are hanging on long enough hoping that they'll come up with something for what we've got, you know. I mean, things that, you know, for those of us who remember when they invented the wheel, I mean, these things are like miraculous, right? But God did it. Miracles have no natural explanation. And they never will. They're an act of God operating in a reality that only God operates in. And God did it. Miracles are over-the-top displays of God's power that are intended to give God-given credibility, authentication, to authenticate, this is God's messenger. Okay, this person has cred. And so Peter's mother-in-law is lifted up. She's restored to perfect health, and immediately she began to serve them. And see, that's Jesus' compassion on display as Mark records Jesus' divine authority over disease. I mean, there are other places the Bible tells us about the authority of Jesus Christ. He has authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has authority to execute judgment over mankind. He has authority over angels and spiritual powers, over rule and authority, and so on. Which is, as we start thinking about those things, references are there at some point. But as we're thinking about those things, those are hard to process because they're in the up there type of detached God thing. But we can appreciate the practicality of what Mark's pointing to, what he emphasizes here, that all that divine authority is wrapped up in one act of compassion that touches us where we live our lives. Chronic illness, aches and pains of age, the uncertainty of a possible terminal illness, mental anguish and depression, whatever the physical problem, whatever the struggles that we go through on a day-to-day basis, we need that kind of compassion of Jesus in our lives. Yes? To touch us, to lift us up. And sometimes that compassion is revealed in healing, as with Simon's mother-in-law. Sometimes it's in Jesus' presence as we go through life. So what we're seeing here in these real people in real places in real time is the real time good news that Jesus proclaimed. He started back in chapter 1, verse 15, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we see that Jesus, God, is here with us. It's a glimpse of what it'll even be like when God's kingdom comes in its final form when Jesus returns. Grab this. Jesus will always be there with us. No one has greater compassion. No one has greater authority. Whatever it is, whatever's going on in our lives, He can handle it. And He can take care of us. And see, and that is a credibility, a real-time demonstration, credibility, authority that leads us, compels us to trust Jesus. The next section, verses 32 and 30 to 34, is what happened after sundown. Okay, let's say that together. After sundown, right? That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. Why wouldn't they? You know, the whole town was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick and with various diseases. He cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. One of the great joys of life, isn't it? Is just hanging around, lingering over a meal together, right? Good friends, good food, right? Good setting to enjoy that together. Huge. So how long was Jesus and those who were with him, how long were they sharing this meal together? You know, I mean, you could imagine, you know, they're hanging, they're lingering, and they're sharing some pretty sweet fellowship together, chilling. And then there's these voices you start hearing outside the house, right? And then there's this knock on the door. And you open the door, and there's just crowds of people, needy people waiting to see. They're gathering to see Jesus. So that evening at sundown lets us know that the Sabbath has ended, right? Jewish day being measured from sunset to sunset, right? Meaning that the people of Capernaum, they kept the Sabbath regulations. Healing might have been considered a work. Helping someone to a place of healing, traveling, carrying a burden was forbidden. That evening at sundown is also Mark's way of letting us know that it didn't take long for Jesus to go viral. I mean, the news of him has spread. What happened in the synagogue earlier that day has spread. Verse 28, at once, immediately, his fame spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. I mean, Jesus is going viral. Result of that is the entire town basically shows up at Simon's house. Which gives us some insight into what these people were struggling with. Physically, and even deeper, what they were struggling with spiritually. The best that their religious leaders could offer them was their interpretations about God's law, more regulations that came up with more condemnation and ostracism for failure. And the contrast was that you see in receiving what Jesus has taught, that these people are longing for something. They need God to touch their lives. And we can track with that. Because most of us, think about this, we haven't come here today because we're looking for some kind of religious ritual or you know, some sort of in-your-face condemnation. Right? We need God. We need what Jesus offers us. We need healing and restoration in the life that He offers to us. And we're here because we desire God's renewing presence and power in our lives, right? Yes? So that's where these people are at. You know, they heard the news spread in the whole city. You know, that's kind of Mark's hyperbolic way of saying a lot of people. It means there's they opened the door to this, and there's chaos and there's pandemonium. Capernaum at the time had about a population of about 1,500 people. So imagine if that many people showed up at your door today at about 5:30. Okay? See, that's spiritual. That's physical need in real time. These people need what Jesus is bringing to them. And then notice the distinction that Mark makes, verse 32, the distinction between those who are ill and those who are oppressed by demons. Okay, not every illness is a result of demon possession or demonic activity. But there are illnesses which are a consequence of demon possession and demonic activity. Sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish between the two. Not all mental illness is demon-inspired. Life is hard to process. But without God-given insight and our limited flesh understanding of things, sometimes it's hard to know. But there is a difference. Get this. Mark is careful to make that distinction for us. One requires healing. The other requires exorcism, a casting out. And Jesus gets it because he's God. He has divine knowledge and understanding, divine wisdom and authority over both. And so Jesus heals those who needed to be healed, and he casts out those demons that needed to be cast out. And notice this also. Jesus healed many and he cast out many. And Jesus didn't need to do that. I mean, Jesus could have ignored the knock at the door. You know, you hear the voice, I'm not dealing with that. Sometimes we're tempted with that, isn't it? I shouldn't ask this question. Did anybody, like, hear the knock at the door, and it's like, you get to the other side of the house like we're not home? Yeah, I'm not saying anybody would do that, but I'm just saying, you know, he could have ignored the knock at the door. He could have told his wife, yeah, open the door, leave me alone, you know. Could have done a few token healings, be healed. Okay, we're done. Thank you. You know, and that would have been it. Send the crowd away. But Jesus didn't do that. He helped as many people as there was time to help. He has compassion. His compassion kept him going with that long into the night. That's the compassion of our Lord towards the oppressed, towards the burden, towards those who suffer, towards us. You know, with what we suffer with physically and emotionally and spiritually, towards what plagues us at the core of who we are, where we struggle with forgiveness and anger and anxiety and pride and resentment, jealousy, and on and on and on. And every time Jesus healed someone, every time he cast out a demon, every time he dealt with the needs of those who had come, the more Jesus demonstrated his authority and the more people heard his good news. The more Jesus brought credibility to himself and his message. Why believe him? Mark's bottom line of that, it comes in verse 34. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So that crowd that came with all these needs, they're coming to Jesus. And they're coming, they're looking, they need something from God. They may not have understood who Jesus is, but the demons did. They knew him. Not personally, not relationally, like, hey, we're good buds with Jesus, right? But professionally, intellectually, they knew his credentials. They get his authority. Would not permit, meaning that one more time, Jesus exercises authority over these demons and he silences them. He does not permit them to speak. You know, what would it be like if our worst enemy was spitting our PR? Right? On social media or in the news. Yeah. Not that we see that ever happening. You know, how would the demons distort Jesus' message and attract Jesus' people to Jesus because of the miracles? You know, be captivated by the spectacular with all the smoke and the mirrors and miss completely the good news of who Jesus is and his message calling us to trust in him. And so what we see here is Mark emphasizing what we see other times in other places in Jesus' ministry. Jesus doesn't want the crowds to follow him on those terms. Jesus continually turns his back on trending publicly and his popularity being the next best, greatest and flavor of the month. Jesus silences all the demons. It's a distraction. So Mark is helping us, bottom line, what Mark is helping us to understand is the priority of Jesus is the message, not the miracles. God, Jesus, has compassion on us, and so he heals and he casts out. But the miracles are there to give credibility to the messenger and his message. The good news is the bottom line of what we need to trust Jesus for. Brings us to verse 35. What takes place early in the morning the next day? Can we see that together? Early in the morning. Okay, let's walk through this together. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Picture that. Everything we've seen since last Sunday, and hear these verses, is the first day of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Okay? Can you imagine having a first day on the job like Jesus had a first day on the job? preaching and healing and casting out demons. And then the last of those needing him leaving way late in the night. That's day one. Yeah. God never gets tired, right? God never needs sleep, but we ain't God. And in Jesus' humanity, that must have been exhausting. But rather than sleeping in, while everybody else in the house is, they're not even up, they're not even stirring, very early in the morning, and it's the idea that it's still dark outside, it's not even close to getting light, Jesus chooses to rise up. He heads out of town to a desolate place, maybe a little farther up the hill. Maybe he's overlooking the Sea of Galilee, a little bit farther up. A desolate place, it's quiet, it's apart from the crowd, it's away from disturbances, to do what? Be alone in prayer. Deliberate communion with his Father. Picture that. Meanwhile, back at the house, right, Peter, the others, they're waking up. Somebody's making pancakes. I don't know, you know. And as they're doing this, and it's not a very big house, it probably didn't take them very long to do this. They're like, wait, Jesus is not here. He's missing. And then they notice there's a crowd. This crowd is gathering. You know, several years ago, I stayed at the house of Narcissus and Sevan Balabanian. A lot of you know who these people are, right? Spoke at Camp Creekside a few years back. And their house was in this small Armenian town in the middle of the Lebanon's Bekaa Valley. And it was located on the grounds of the Armenian Evangelical Church and school, which meant that it was the de facto center of the community. Which meant that early in the morning, and I mean early in the morning, the ladies from the community would gather in the kitchen of this house, and they would help Sevan prepare food for the guests who you knew they're coming. And they would begin showing up just about right after or during breakfast. They would arrive in groups, and they were local people that were coming in. There were people that were coming from all over the world. I think I counted at least 20 countries that were coming to this little place. And they would stay until late at night. And during that day, at one point they would move outside to the small green lawn area. It's probably the only green lawn area in the entire Bekaa Valley. And people would sit around on these chairs in the shade, and they'd be drinking coffee, and they would be eating these amazing Armenian desserts, right? Over and over again, waves of people coming. And by evening, it was moved inside. We were gathering at the dinner table. This endless procession of people expecting hospitality. For whatever reason they came, they came. And the next day, it was more of the same. Day in and day out all week long. And it's not hard to imagine that happening here. Right? The crowd finally goes home late Saturday night, and Sunday morning, first day of the week, they're back. And maybe some of that's those that were not part of the many that got healed. There's more. Maybe others heard what had happened, but they're all coming with needs. And the worst part of that is the disciples are looking around going, where's Jesus? Is Jesus, who's the focal point of all this, Jesus is nowhere to be found. So imagine what that would be like for you, right? Peter's mother-in-law at that point, she might have wanted to crawl back in bed. Man, I am sick. Leave me alone. And wouldn't you know it, Peter and the others, they're searching for Jesus. They found him. Apparently the place he went to wasn't desolate enough, unless, of course, Jesus actually wanted to be found. Everyone is looking for you. Comes across as if they thought Jesus was clueless about all this. You know, Jesus certainly never would have remotely considered the possibility that people might actually be looking for him, like he was in demand or something. And there's a contrast here that Mark is opening up for us. Peter and the others, they are concerned about what? They're concerned about the whims, the needs of the crowd. They're concerned about what's trending. Peter and the others, they seem clueless that Jesus doesn't get the agenda. And Jesus' agenda, in contrast, the agenda of his life isn't based on the whims of the crowd and what builds his popularity. Jesus, you know, having more friends on Facebook than Mark Zuckerberg. And the disciples are probably expecting Jesus to say something like, oh my, oh, we better hurry back and I need to take care of the needs of these people and take advantage of my popularity. Boy, this will certainly get the message out. Verse 38, he said to them, what? Let's go to the next towns. But I can preach there also. That's why I came out. So in contrast, Jesus presents a totally different plan. And Mark's summary, the next several months of Jesus' ministry, comes in verse 39, and he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Grab this. Our needs are important to God. The needs of the crowd are important to Jesus. He is compassion. He's demonstrated that. But that's not why Jesus has come. And it would take his disciples time to catch up to understand that. Instead of returning to this house and to his adorning fans, the paparazzi in Capernaum, the endless people, line of people, the conga line of people needing healing, Jesus and his disciples head out to other parts of Galilee to preach the good news to others who still need to believe in him. It's not the miracles, it's the message. Miracles give visual credibility to the message, the priority of the message. Physical healing is temporal. Spiritual healing, salvation, is forever. Processing all that. What does that say to us? I mean, you know, what does all that mean for us as we're seeking to trust Jesus and to thinking about how we're prioritizing our lives and we're seeking to follow him? Two takeaways for us this morning. The first one is this: we need to be impressed with Jesus. Can we say that together? We need to be impressed with Jesus. You know, it would be so easy for us to read through an account like this, which is probably pretty familiar. Most of us we've heard this before. And start thinking, okay, so how does that apply? Okay, I've heard this. How does it apply? What do I do next? But Mark is focused on opening up Jesus to us. Meaning we need to intentionally slow down and process what Mark is opening up to us about Jesus, who he is. God in the flesh and blood of our humanity. So to admire and appreciate him, how he conducts himself. Yeah, we need to be impressed with Jesus' compassion for people. How he responds to those around him. Patiently, lovingly, graciously, with deep caring and concern. We need to be impressed with what he gives himself to. What are his priorities? His priority, his passion for following the will of the Father. We need to be impressed with Jesus, his wisdom, his understanding, his discernment. Regardless of the circumstances that he's moving through, Jesus is in control. He's in control of himself. And he knows. He exercises his authority over disease and demons. He heals what needs to be healed. He casts out what needs to be cast out. He's in authority over Satan and the powers of darkness. He's always on task. He's always giving himself to what the Father has for him to do. And that consistent compassion and control should impress us as Jesus demonstrates his credibility, his authority, why we should believe in him, why we should trust in him, why we should follow him. Which leads us to our second takeaway. We need to be imitators of Jesus. Can we say that together? We need to be imitators of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is what? He's communing with the Father. He's pressing in to the Father. And in the often overwhelming and exhausting circumstances of the chaos and pandemonium of our lives, in what we're going through, what we've gone through, what we're going through, what we anticipate we will go through, and how we stress out about all of that, how crucial is it for us to learn, as we're being impressed with Jesus, how crucial is it for us to learn from what Jesus did? Now, the significance for ourselves of getting away in prayer and communion with God, solitude with God, solitude with God, purposeful and daily being in prayer, speaking openly with God about what's in our hearts, quieting our hearts before him. The significance of purposefully and daily opening up for ourselves his word, what he may say to us. We need solitude with God to stay yielded to him. It's amazing, isn't it amazing how easily our egos get stroked and how easily we get off task and onto our tasks and our ambitions get the better of us. And we're arranging and strategizing, organizing and justifying and defending ourselves and stressing out over all that. So there's hardly any room for God to work in any of that. If at all. So we need to press in, into God, to stay trusting Him to work in us and through us, and to watch Him at work in us and through us, to open doors that we never would have anticipated, and to accomplish what we never would have dreamed of accomplishing, all according to His will and for His glory. And when we do that, I mean, isn't it true that when we do that, we find again and again that He really is listening? That He really is compassionate? We find His love and His grace in that. We find that He is sovereign and He's working in our circumstances and things that trouble our hearts. And He does give us direction, and He does give us wisdom and insight. He fills us with His peace, and He reassures us. He keeps us on task. We need to imitate Jesus in His passion for obeying the Father, which for most of us is not healing people and casting out demons. It may be joining our Mexico missions trip and you know, serving in some remote town east of Ensenada, which is a shameless plug, by the way. Or it could just be serving here at Creekside or showing compassion to someone in need. Any number of things that we do on a day-to-day basis to us are kind of like insignificant and kind of mundane, but we do them at work or at school or at home. You know, whoever we are whatever we have or wherever we may be, all that is what we need to keep yielding to God for His use. Because it's not the miracles, you know, it's not what God uses us for, which could easily be about us and what brings glory to us and what we have and where it's the message. It's the same task priority as Jesus. Years ago, I read about a missionary from India, a missionary to India, Mary Gee. And what she has wrote about prayer is stuck in my mind. I share this with you. Hopefully, this is an encouragement and a challenge to you as well. Mary would take every situation, every circumstance she was going through, she'd take that to God in prayer, and she would just pour that out. She'd get away with God, pour it out to God in prayer, and then she would sit and she would wait and listen for His answer. For however long that took. Okay, processing that, most of us would just like to have nanoseconds for prayer, right? Let alone hours. But we can learn from her passion, her desire to commune with God. When Mary prayed, and she prayed, and God answered her. She'd wait for God to answer, and whatever God said to do, she would do. And one time there was this ongoing, she recorded a number of these, but one time there was this ongoing conflict between Mary and a colleague, and the conflict was getting really ugly, and it was affecting the ministry, it was affecting other people. The outgoing message of the good news, it just wasn't happening. And so one morning, Mary is praying about all that, and God told her to take a fresh egg to her colleague, which seemed really silly, kind of awkward. But God said to do it, and so she's learned, trust God, just do it, because she's been pressing into God in prayer. God speaks, she does it. So with embarrassment, anxiety, a little trepidation, she takes this one fresh egg to her colleague, and her colleague received that egg with just absolute disbelief and great gratitude. And come to find out, the colleague, she was a mother of 10, and she had used all of her food earlier that day to feed her family. She's totally out of food, which was behind the attitude that was fueling this conflict. And so that one fresh egg became her only food for the day. And God used that one egg and the trust of his servant Mary to break down the barrier between her and this colleague and to begin healing and restoration of that relationship and to provide food for this mother and to keep the message of the good news going forward. Stay on task. So in the day-to-day of our lives, the priority is not our doing our best to follow God, but pressing into God. Our reliance on Him to work within us and through us, to give us what we need to obey Him and to keep us on task to doing what He has created and called us to do. And as we yield our will to the will of the Father, He will use us, even in the mundane stuff of our lives, He will use us for His eternal purposes. The good news, it's going to be lived out. It will be proclaimed. To God alone be the glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear God, thank You. Father, thank You for this example of compassion that we see in Jesus. And it is compassion that reminds us that in the stuff that we're going through in our lives, God, you get it. And you care. You care about us. I don't know what you've come with this morning. But even now, you might just tell God about that. You know, here it is. God, this is it. And it's got me. Stress. Struggle. I don't know. We've all got stuff. God, thank you. Thank you that in the midst of whatever my life is and where it is and how it is, and God, you got it. Thank you that you are compassionate towards me. And God, we realize that compassion and your grace and your mercy, it extends. Because it's how you provide for our lives. Some of us this morning, if we think about it, we've got a roof over our heads. And we turn the faucet, cold water, clean water comes out, hot water this morning. We took showers, hot water. We're blessed with stuff that a lot of the world doesn't even get. Why you should treat us that way, we don't get it. We got 3 square meals a day, a roof over our heads, clothing to wear, heaters that work. I mean, God, why? You're so compassionate towards us. You're so merciful and gracious towards us. We get to be here. Part of this church. This body. As imperfect and messed up as we are and as in process and sometimes, God, we're firing on all 4 cylinders and it's great. What a blessing. That's huge. God, why? But we thank you. We praise you for that. And forgive us when we think that all of this is about us. And we take credit for what you're doing. And we think that somehow what we think about all this is what is. What goes on in our lives is about what we think. And God, forgive us. As we're impressed with Jesus and how he responded to how you used him on that Sabbath, may we be reminded that his first priority was to follow you, to get alone with you, to get in communion with you. And God, how easily and how disastrous when we forget that. And so, Father, I pray for myself this week. I pray for each one of us here as we move through this week, as we need you to work in our lives and through us, that we would yield to you so that our lives and all that you have blessed us with and your compassion and your graciousness towards us would keep us on task. You would keep us on task, and that we would live out the reality of the good news and in the places where you take us, God, may your message, the reality of what it means to have life in your Son, Jesus Christ, what you supply to us, what you give to us now and forever, a relationship with you. God, may that message come through us to others, that you would be glorified. What a privilege. God, thank you. To you alone be the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.